Let's turn to God's Word, Genesis chapter 23. We continue our series on the life of Abraham. This is on page 23 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. And then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of the fields. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. And again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And so Ephron's fields in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and all the trees within the borders of the field were legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This is the word of the Lord. A Christian evangelist, I can't quite remember which one, it may have been J. John, tells of when the life insurance salesman knocked on his door one day and said to him, Good day, sir. Have you ever considered what would happen to your family if you die? Well, the evangelist responded warmly, If I die? How dare you? I'm shocked. I'm hurt. I'm offended. If I die? Surely you mean when I die? Because death remains the ultimate statistic, doesn't it? We cannot dodge it. And yet in our society, which is willing to discuss almost every private or perverted act openly, death so often remains something of a taboo subject. And I think this is somewhat reflected in our burial and cremation ceremonies. I remember a dear American friend of mine genuinely distressed because at the funeral of a close English friend of his, there was no opportunity to file past an open coffin and look for the one last time on the face of the bereaved. He found that very hard to cope with. For him, that was very much a part of the bereaving process to do that. Some of you will remember dear Joan Holder, a lady from Barbados who worshipped here with us. When she died, her family told me that we were in the old building then, that our old building was really far too small for the funeral service. I must admit, I was quietly doubting about that. But when I saw vast swathes of the local Caribbean community turning out for her service, which was held at St. Mark's, I could see their point. They would not have fitted in our building. Many people there, actually, I found talking to people afterwards, many people actually didn't know Joan particularly well, but they were part of the community. She was part of their community, and so they wouldn't dream of not being there. I remember her sons literally burying her. On a warm May day, they took off their jackets, they picked up the shovels at the side of the grave, and in all their funeral finery, they shoveled the earth onto the coffin, and they didn't stop until all the earth had gone and the grave was filled in. That physical act of burying their mother was an important part of them saying goodbye. And I think maybe we have things to learn from different ways of doing things. The act of mourning is important, isn't it? And if we try and kind of sanitize it or move over it too quickly, actually we create problems for ourselves. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was 127 years old. Imagine that, 127. Or you might be tempted to say, well, she's had a good innings. Probably was time for her to go. That's not without its truth, is it? But Abraham mourned. Abraham wept over her. Of course he did. That is always appropriate, isn't it? Whatever the age of the bereaved. Because biblically speaking, although death can be a release, it is still always a tragedy, a tragedy. You see, even at 127 years old, it was not what Sarah was made for. Tennyson was right. Thou madest man, he wrote, thou madest man, he knows not why, he thinks he was not made to die. It's right. Death is an imposter. We know it was brought into the world by our disobedience. And we know it remains the last great enemy. For the believer, of course, we mourn as not as those without hope. When we mourn the passing of other believers, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us real and concrete hope, the reality of their resurrection to eternal life. But death remains a tragedy. And in the face of that, the tendency to look the other way that we perhaps tend to see in our society, I think, is most unsatisfactory. Significant and substantial mourning is important. Preparing for death is important. Talking about it with each other is important, as it was to Abraham. Sarah, his wife, was a remarkable woman. We could spend a whole study looking at her life. She was not without her faults, we know, by any means. They are recorded clearly for us in the earlier chapters. But she was a woman of faith. She was a woman of tenacity. She was a beautiful woman who caught the eye at least of at least two kings, but whose true beauty, according to Peter writing in the New Testament, came from her attitude, came from within. Example of a woman who did what is right and who did not give way to fear. So Abraham, in his grief, arranges to bury Sarah. But he owns no land, so where is he going to bury her? He's just moving on. He's a nomad. In verse 4, Abraham says literally, alien and stranger am I. He emphasizes his alienness. He's a resident alien. He's obviously well respected in the area from the way the local people talk to him. He makes his request to buy the land for a burial site. And so starts this very protracted, very polite, very protracted, very, I suggest, very Semitic way of doing business. Kind of bargaining going on. And it's difficult to know quite how much is form and how much is genuine, as it were, in that sense. In verse 6, the Hittites show great respect to Abraham. But they are unwilling. They don't want, actually, to sell land to a stranger, to one who is not one of them. And they offer him free use of their land. But for Abraham, that's not enough. He wants to buy. Or we might think it's a kind offer on behalf of Ephron to give Abraham the land. See, as he says he'll do, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the field. Well, as I said, we don't actually know whether that might just be the form of the negotiations, what you did, you know, before you settled on a price. That's quite likely that they did with that. But if it was not a case of that, it's also likely that if that had happened, if Ephron had given Abraham the land, then one of Ephron's descendants could quite likely have legally claimed the land back at some point. And Abraham wants to make sure that he has the legal right to the land and that the exchange is witnessed. He needs people to see it. It's all very polite, but Abraham is insistent. Eventually, Ephron rather offhandedly mentions his asking price. The land's worth 400 shekels of silver, verse 15. But what is that between me and you? 400 shekels of silver is difficult to tell exactly. But when you look at the relative prices for land mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, 400 shekels of silver doesn't actually sound like a wonderful bargain. And maybe he was expecting Abraham to barter, but he doesn't. He agrees. Abraham is a rich man. He agrees to Ephron's terms. And he buys it. He doesn't quibble. He buys it on those terms. It's all legal and it's all witnessed. And in verses 17 to 20, we have the exact spot located for us, almost painfully made clear where exactly this is, so there can be no mistakes. So why was Abraham so anxious to secure the field of Machpelah as a burial site? Well, we're told this is in the area of Hebron. I've checked this slide before, and it's not very visible, particularly to those of you at the back, so I'm sorry about that. Here we have a little corner of Israel, Canaan as it was known then. There's Jerusalem there. This is the hill country of Judah. And here is Hebron. This cave, some people reckon it was a couple of miles north of Hebron in the hill country of Judah. It's in the promised land. That's the thing. It's in Canaan, the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. By looking to buy the land here in this way, actually, Abraham is making a huge statement of faith. He's making a statement of faith, but he is investing in the land that God has promised him. He's showing in a very concrete way that he believes in God's promises. This is where he wants him and his descendants to be buried. And this burial plot actually does become a focus for the family, of faith for the family over the years. Abraham himself is buried there. Is Isaac, his son, and Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Jacob and Leah, Isaac's son and daughter-in-law, were all buried there. And Joseph, when he is dying in Egypt, he gives instructions for his bones to be carried back to Canaan because of his belief in the promises of God. Not his belief in the value of investing in real estate, his belief in the promises of God. And so this field of Machpelah is really the first fruits of the promised land. It is a tiny bit of all that is to come. And it is all that Abraham had in his possession in his lifetime. In verse 9 and verse 20, there's a word, it's translated differently in the NIV, translated kind of, they're trying to do the best with the difficult clause, belong to him, legally made over to him. But at the heart of that is a Hebrew word meaning inheritance. This is the first fruits of the inheritance that is the promise of the land to Abraham's descendants. Well, you know what happens through the Old Testament, don't we? We know how the family have to go down into Egypt to survive at times of famine, at the time of famine, through Joseph going down there and all the rest of it. How the Hebrews become slaves. We know how wonderfully they are freed from slavery. How they are led through the wilderness by Moses. And then eventually, after 40 years of wandering under Joshua, they are led into the promised land. And there they begin to enjoy life with God. Life enjoying the rich blessing of the land. Of course, they had God before, but now they were settled in the land and enjoying his blessings in that much fuller way. But we know how the Israelites fail to follow God's ways. We know they go after other gods, the local gods. We know how they disobey God, their Lord. We know how eventually, in line with the blessing in the curses in Deuteronomy, they are taken into exile. Are taken away from the promised land. And we know too how there is, the Old Testament prophecies are full of promises about a future return to the land. And in time, some do return. But they never really possess the land and enjoy it in line with those prophecies. We know that in Jesus' day, Israel lived in the land, but they were under Roman occupation. And indeed, many Jews of the day still considered themselves actually to be in exile. Although they were in the land, they were ruled over by a foreign power. They might as well be in exile. That's how they thought, many of them. So where does that leave the promise to Abraham about the land? This is, of course, an area of huge debate among Christians. So, you know, whatever I say now, I'm going to upset some of you. There we go. Some Christians of a dispensational leaning clearly hold that the Old Testament prophecies apply only to the Jewish nation and not to the church as a whole. Some people see some fulfillment in the return of Israel to the land in the late 1940s, of course, and see that as the start of the opening up of those promises. Other Christians see in the Old Testament promises about life in the land as a symbolism of life lived in the presence of God, enjoying his rich blessing. A symbolism that is clearly there. That symbolism is there, absolutely, throughout Scripture. But they say, well, that's taken up and filled out in our life with God, in the life of the church with God, and through into eternity. But the dispensationalists would say, well, you know, hold on a bit. That's such an approach spiritualizes away the very real concrete promises of God's word. Which is a fair point. However, for me, the real problem with the dispensationalist approach is the disconnect, the lack of continuity with what we see when we get to the New Testament. If we believe that the Old Testament in its entirety points forward to the coming of Christ, and that just as the Old Testament helps us make sense of the New Testament, so the New Testament brings the Old Testament to fulfillment, if that's how we see things, for me, that means that all Old Testament prophecy reaches its fulfillment in Christ, and that we have to understand Old Testament prophecy through the prism of how it is fulfilled in Christ. It comes focused through him, and it is fulfilled through Christ. Now, when I read my New Testament, the glaring question there is, well, where is the land in the New Testament? Where is mention of the land if there is to be a concrete land that the Jews are going to occupy again? Where is that mentioned in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 4 draws a parallel between entering the land and entering God's rest. It's interesting, isn't it? Because here in Genesis chapter 3, we see Sarah being laid to rest in the land. But yes, absolutely right. We should be very wary of spiritualizing away all the Old Testament prophecies. And again, with New Testament spectacles on, seeing what God has clearly done in Christ, what I do struggle to see is any kind of what I would call bipartite fulfilling of prophecies. In other words, fulfilling of the prophecy, some for the Jews, some for the church. I struggle to see that because to me, that makes no sense of what is happening in Christ in the New Testament, where it is clear that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought together. It's not a case of the church replacing the nation of Israel, as it is sometimes described. It is the case of the nation of Israel reaching its fulfillment beyond its ethnic borders, as it were, as all who trust in Christ, whether born Jew or Gentile, are brought into the kingdom of God. That's what the New Testament seems taken up with, that idea that in Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together, the dividing wall broken down, the two men made one. And so if we see a future of some prophecies for the church and some for the Jews, that just seems to go against that in the whole dynamic of the New Testament. And so the role of Israel in God's purposes, it seems to me, are brought to complete fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, all God's promises become good for all those who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile. We all become heirs of the promises. There is no distinction. And thus the role of Israel as kingdom of priests representing God to the whole world and representing the whole world to God is fulfilled. As Jews and non-Jews together trust in Jesus for their salvation, and the two become one. The promises of God as has already been said this morning, are yes and amen in Christ. So, what about the land? Well, yes, let's be careful about spiritualizing away the Old Testament promises. Too often, when Christians, when we talk about eternity, when we talk about heaven, as we tend to, we think about somewhere far away from this world where our spirits float around, or, you know, we might be angels playing harps or whatever, disembodied spirits in a non-material world. Now, it's true that our spirits, when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord when we die, if we're His. But that is only the waiting room. That is the waiting room, because New Testament teaching is that Jesus will return to this earth in His resurrected body, and He will raise up our physical bodies, if we're trusting in Him, resurrected with Him. And He will reign on the renewed earth. He will reign on the renewed earth, and we will reign with Him. In other words, the Old Testament promises about land from the Old Testament reach their fulfillment in the renewed earth into eternity. The whole of the earth. The whole of the earth, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, that will include that little strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean seaboard, but it is not limited to that. The whole of the renewed earth. Because the fulfillment is bigger than the literal promise. Some of you might remember this. Anyone remember that? Some knowing chuckles from mostly men my age, I guess. That is the ZX Spectrum. I think that was brought out in 1982. I know I'll be corrected when I get this wrong, but 1982, who had one? Who had a ZX? Oh, loads! That was the last thing in personal, that was state-of-the-art personal computer in that day. How many memory? What was the size of the memories? Anyone know? There you go. Go and talk to Gareth if you want more details. Knows all about it. But imagine a child in 1982 saying to his dad, I would love one of those. I'd love one of those. And his dad says, okay, well, one day I'll buy you one. I'll buy you one. Well, imagine, 30 years later, it's 2012, it's next year. His dad says to him eventually, I got you the computer you wanted. Well, his son wouldn't be very impressed with the ZX Spectrum in 2012, would he? But what if his dad actually gave him the 2012 state-of-the-art personal computer, whatever that might be? He gave him that. Would he complain? He wouldn't complain. Because it would do all that the Spectrum could do, and far more. That's the point. If the dad had promised back in 1982 a computer to the specification of those we use today, his son, well, it would just been beyond the child's comprehension, wouldn't it? He just wouldn't have been able to get his head around it. It would have seemed like fantasy. Now, I think there's a case for reading much of the Old Testament prophecies in that light. The prophecies are framed in the language that the Israelites would understand. And the fulfillment of the prophecies, then, are far richer than the Israelites could ever have imagined. Because of the limitations of speaking into a particular culture at a particular time, you can only speak in the language people can understand. So that's my take on the land. It's the whole of the earth that is going to be that God's people enter into possession of when Christ returns. And I know some people here will disagree with me most strongly on that one. But that's how I see it. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus, for they shall inherit not the land, but the earth. But there's another passage in the New Testament. My time is moving on rapidly. There's another passage in the New Testament that helps us reflect on Genesis 23 and will help us to apply it to ourselves. So we'll move towards a close by looking at this passage in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham was looking forward. He bought the land, he buried Sarah in the tomb because he took God at his word and believed his promise. But he was looking for more than he could possess and build for himself. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. The writer goes on, all those people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. That's the same phrase we get in Genesis 23. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Aliens and strangers, looking for a country of their own, a heavenly one. A heavenly country doesn't mean another worldly country. What it means is one that is of the character of heaven, not based on the principles of ownership and possession like the countries of the world are today. This is God's kingdom, which is coming fully and finally to earth when Jesus returns. That was what Abraham was hoping for. Not just a piece of land, but a piece of land in a country built and founded on the principles of heaven, God's kingdom. Well, friends, we all find ourselves aliens and strangers in this sense, in the land, if we're trusting in Jesus. You know, we needn't be world-denying about that when we think of ourselves as a pilgrim in this barren land, as the hymn goes, you know. God has made a good world. It is full of wonderful things to enjoy, and it's full of, and he wants us to get involved here. But it's a world spoilt by sin, and it is not what we look for. We're looking for more, aren't we? It is also, in a sense, enemy territory. It is often a world of hardship and suffering. We thought about that this morning. It's often a place of mourning. And like Abraham, when we're wandering in this world, we often find ourselves weeping. Sometimes we have to move on. Sometimes we wonder where we're going or what's going on. There's much to enjoy here of God's goodness and fellowship with him here and now. And there is a sense in which we start to enjoy the land here, life with God. The sense in which we can press in and conquer the land, as it were, as we conquer the things that spoil our lives before God. The more victory we see over sin, the more we enjoy that life with him. That's what Israel failed to do eventually, of course, to go on pressing on and making the victory count. Well, Christ has given us the victory over sin by his death on the cross. He's given us power to conquer by the Holy Spirit. And he's given us every expectation to see real progress in our fight against sin in our lives and over temptation. Real expectation of progress in our life with the Lord. To live with him and enjoy his good life in the land, as it were. But we don't receive that full inheritance here and now, do we? We don't receive that full inheritance this side of the resurrection. The final resurrection. And so we do walk pilgrims in this barren land. And so, like Abraham too, we have to learn from Abraham to fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. To fix our eyes on the city to come. Now, for Abraham, to do that didn't mean kind of just not caring about the world in which he lived. It didn't mean floating around with another worldly look on his face. He clearly interacted with the world around him. He bought physical land. But it meant holding on to the promises of God and investing in what is to come. Taking decisions based on that reality. And that's what we're called to do too. Taking decisions based on the reality of what is to come. Not on the reality of what we see with our eyes here and now. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Are we doing that? Are we taking decisions based on the reality of God's promises? Of the inheritance promised to come to those who put their faith in Jesus? Are we investing our time and our resources in that kingdom? You know, often our eyes drift away from that focus. We start to make decisions based on what we see, not based on God's words. Or based on trying to hold on to what we have, rather than in building up treasure in the city to come. We're called to make decisions based on the reality of God's coming kingdom. That means that your career is not the only thing. Neither is getting married, settling down, having kids the only thing. You will be more concerned about building up God's household, the church, the people, not the building, the church, rather than investing in your own home and garden. You'll be taking decisions based on faith, on things that will last. And perhaps there are some people who haven't yet taken that big decision, that what God says in his word is true, that this world will not carry on, and that there is an eternity to be trusted in, that Jesus is returning, and that the promise is that all who put their trust in Jesus will enjoy that with him. And perhaps there are people here who are just putting off that decision and thinking, well, everything around me seems so real and vibrant. I'll just enjoy that for a while and I can think about that later. Friends, just remember where we started. Death is always a tragedy, and death is often sudden. And life here and now, when our decisions are based on God's, on faith in God's word, life in here and now is enhanced, is made better, not only our lives, but the lives of everyone around, because we are building for what lasts, not for what disappears in an instant. We are building for what really counts. That doesn't mean we're not concerned with this world. Abraham's faith led to him doing something concrete. Our faith leads to us doing something concrete, like, for instance, getting involved with Enquire. We've had a wonderful example of that this morning, haven't we? It is because we believe in God's growing kingdom that we can invest in things that might seem lost causes or lives that in worldly terms aren't valued. This is what drives people like David to do that kind of work. Because of the reality of God's coming kingdom. Because we don't have to use up all our energy looking out for number one in the here and now. We can leave that to God. We trust God. We build his kingdom, whose values are justice and righteousness and love. And we work for those things here and now. And the more we invest in those values here and now, the more we build for that coming kingdom. Former Bishop of Liverpool, David Shepherd, said this. He said, the more seriously we take the promise of the city of God, the more unbearable are the contradictions to that promise which we see in the world. I see in the gospel Jesus' indignation at things that contradicted his father's good purposes. And that is actually a motivation to do something about it. We use that phrase, oh, he is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Forget that. If you are truly heavenly minded, if you are focused on the kingdom of God, you will be as much earthly use as you possibly can, because you will be building his kingdom here and now. That's how it works. But you know, friends, we can only do that as we put our trust fully and completely in the Lord, not in ourselves. When we invest in our walk with him day by day, when we express our utter dependence on him in a life of prayer, and when we look beyond what we can see to what he has promised. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for Abraham's wonderful example, the example of faith. We praise you for him, and we pray you'll help us to be men and women of faith too. To mold our lives around what we believe from your words. Pray you'll help us with that, Lord. Lord, this question of the land raises all kinds of questions where I know people here will disagree. Thank you, Father, there's still room wonderfully for us in your kingdom together, and we can debate these things in love as long as we're ready to submit to your word, and we pray for that spirit among us. Father, give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.